Oh, the kids, they know the drill, huh? You're dismissed. Kids, go. Yeah. All right. They know the deal. Hey, good morning, church family. Great to be here with you guys. I am just very, very excited. Welcome to those who may be streaming online as well. If there's anybody on Facebook that is not able to meet with us in person and is meeting with us virtually, we welcome you as well. We have fans and we're doing okay. I'm very excited that the weather is beginning to change and it's starting to get cooler. I think I've said this before, but this is my favorite time of year in Iwakuni, Japan. The fall is upon us. Actually, it's a Japanese holiday the next 2 days. One is Respect for the Elderly Day, and then the next is the fall equinox. Right? I think it's what first day of fall on Tuesday. So just something I'm very excited for. Hopefully you guys are as well. Well, the kids are already dismissed. And so for the rest of us, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians once again. So, we've been making our way through this epistle of Paul's for the last few months. We actually began back in the middle of May, and this morning we are going to look to wrap up the study. And so it's been about 4 months in this book. And I don't know about you, but I, for one, have very much enjoyed our time together and all that the Lord has been speaking, I believe, to us as a church body through this very powerful book. You know, our emphasis in this second half of the book, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, has been upon our walk. Okay, our practices, our way of life. Paul has had a lot to say about our walk as Christians. He's talked about us walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Okay, he's talked about us walking in unity and walking in the newness of life. He's talked about walking in love and walking in the light and walking in wisdom and how we're to walk in the Spirit. Okay? And as we look to wrap up our study of this book this morning, there's one more thing Paul wants us to understand about our walk with the Lord, and that is how we are to walk in victory. Okay, we are to walk in victory. Today in our text, Paul's going to bring up the fact that there is a very real spiritual battle that is going on all around us. And he's going to talk about us needing to be engaged in that battle and our need to walk in victory. And so if you have your Bibles with you, will you please open up to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Our text this morning is going to be verses 10 through 24. Okay, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 24. Once you're there, will you please rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word? All right. I'm going to be reading through the entirety of the text, as is my practice. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. If you're reading from a different translation, please do your best to follow along. Paul, in wrapping up this letter to the church in Ephesus, writes the following in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, that, excuse me, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this privilege that we have to open it up, to study it, to understand it, Lord, and to apply it to our lives, Lord. Lord, we don't want to gather here just to fill our heads with knowledge, Lord. We want to hear from you. We want to allow you to do that work that you so desire to do in us. And so, Lord, we do just submit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to your word. And we ask that your word would be used to mold us and to shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask and pray this all in his name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. In our text this morning, Paul brings up a very important fact that we all must realize and grasp from the very get-go. Okay? We are all, okay, every one of us are involved in a battle. Not just any battle, but a specific battle that has been going on since the days of Genesis, and it is a battle that will continue into the last days spoken of in the book of Revelation. This battle is not the type of battle that many of you in the military are familiar with. It is not a physical battle, okay, but rather a spiritual battle. Sooner or later, every believer must discover that the Christian life is not a playground where we get to play church, okay, like one would play house as a little kid. You see, the Christian life is far from a playground. It is, in reality, a battleground. In verse 12, Paul uses the word wrestle to describe the battle that we are in. Other translations use the words struggle or battle or fighting. Okay, the word carries it with it the idea of hand-to-hand combat between soldiers. And notice that in verse 12, Paul doesn't call the believer to enter into the spiritual battle. He simply announces the spiritual battle as fact. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but okay, the implication is we do wrestle against principalities, powers, and so forth. You see, whether you acknowledge it or not, or whether or not you realize it or not, there is no denying the fact that you are in a spiritual battle. And if you are ignorant of that fact, okay, or if you ignore that fact, it is more than likely that you aren't faring too well in this battle. God desires us to walk in victory. Okay, and walking in victory in this spiritual battle involves a number of different things. And in our text this morning, we're going to go through and we're going to note for ourselves, okay, six different elements that are involved in our walk in victory. Okay, six different elements. The first of which is found in verses 10 and 11, and it's somewhat repeated in verse 13, so I'll read that one as well. Look at verse 10 again. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Jump down to verse 13. Says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here in these verses, we note the importance of understanding our objective when it comes to our walk in victory. And here within these verses, we see that our objective is threefold. Okay, it's threefold. To begin with, Paul commands us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There is a definite emphasis upon strength and power here. Paul uses three different words, all related to strength, that's needed to walk in victory. The verb, be strong, it's written in the imperative mood, meaning that it is a command that Paul has for us. This is a non-negotiable. We must be strong. But the verb is also written in the passive voice, meaning that it isn't an action that we do ourselves. Okay, note with me where our strength comes from. Okay, it is in the Lord and in the power of his might. The very first thing that we must realize in this spiritual battle before we do anything else is to understand the source of our strength. You and I, we do not possess the strength or the power to overcome the enemy in and of our own selves. It is the Lord who gives us his strength. Apart from him, we can do nothing, but with him, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 states that we can do all things. We must understand that without the Lord's strength, we are outmatched. Plain and simple. We can be armored up in the best possible armor out there, but if we are operating in our own strength, we are doomed to failure. We must rely upon the Lord and his strength in order to walk in victory. Now, the second objective mentioned is that we must put on the whole armor of God. If we want to walk in victory, we must arm ourselves with the spiritual armor that God has provided for us. Again, this is a command from Paul. The verb put on, it's written in the imperative mood. More specifically, this word is written in the aorist middle imperative, which conveys a sense of urgency. It is very urgent that we put on this armor. This isn't something that should be taken lightly. Okay, how foolish would it be for a soldier to go into battle unarmed and without any sort of defensive gear to protect himself? Such a fool is just asking to get taken out by the enemy. We must put on the full armor of God. And the grammar here also implies that our putting on the whole armor of God is a decisive act of our own will. God has provided our needed spiritual armor, but we must avail ourselves of it and we must apply it to our lives. God has given us the right tools, but we must grab hold of them and we must put them to use. Now, we'll look more at the specific pieces of armor later in our study, but for now we simply note Paul's command that we must choose to put on the armor of God. The third objective mentioned in these verses is that we be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Our objective, okay, our goal, our mission in this battle is to stand. Now, some may disagree. And some may say that we are to storm the gates of hell itself and we're to go on the full offense against the enemy. Okay, but Paul seems to make it very clear that we are simply to stand. Four times, okay, in this text, Paul repeats the emphasis to stand. Here in verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Okay, in verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Okay, the same root word used in verse 11. He continues in verse 13 saying, having done all to stand. Okay, he begins in verse 14 with a command to stand therefore. Are you getting the picture? Okay. It's very clear. Our objective is that we are to stand. Now, the word stand, it's actually a military term. Okay? It carries the idea of standing firm and holding one's position. It means to oppose any sort of attack, not to give ground. You are to stand, make your stand here, and do not give any ground. And the truth of the matter is that we don't fight for victory, okay? We don't need to storm the gates of hell because Jesus already did. And he was victorious over sin, over death, and hell itself. Jesus has already taken the ground. Our objective is to hold it, to stand our ground. We don't fight in this battle for victory. We fight from a position of victory. The victory is ours because of Christ. We walk in victory because he already won the battle, okay? The enemy, and he already knows this, the enemy knows that he's lost, but he wants to take as many as he can with him. And we need to stand our ground, and we need to resist him. And that is what Peter tells us as well in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, okay, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That word resist, okay, in verse 9, okay, it is the same Greek word that Paul used here in verse 13, okay, when he said to withstand. It is the same exact word. Not only do we have the words of Paul, we have the words of Peter, okay, but we have the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't patrol around looking for demons to conquer. Okay, that would almost be allowing demons to set the agenda for his ministry, okay? No, instead, Jesus knew what God the Father wanted him to do. He prayed each day early in the morning to get his marching orders, and he set about doing it. And he dealt with demonic and satanic opposition when it arose, okay? When the opposition raised itself, Jesus stood against it and was not moved. And this is the example that we are to follow. We are to stand and face off against any sort of opposition that would try to move us from our place and our position in Christ. And so there you have it. Our threefold objective: to be strong in the Lord, to put on the whole armor of God, and to stand our ground. Let's move on to the next element to our walk in victory. It involves having proper intel regarding who we are facing. Okay, look at, again, verse 11 and 12. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We'll stop right there. Listen, if we want to be successful in the spiritual battle and to walk in victory, we must know our enemy and his tactics. The end of verse 11 introduced us to our main enemy. Verse 12 is a description of the rest of his cohorts. The enemy of our souls goes by many different names and titles. The term devil literally means accuser, which is an appropriate title because that's what he does to God's people day and night before the throne of God, according to the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. The term Satan, okay, means adversary because he is the enemy of God and all that God stands for and all that God represents. He's also called the tempter in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Okay, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus refers to the devil as a murderer from the beginning and a liar. In fact, he calls him the father of lies. We've already noted how Peter likened him to a lion in 1 Peter 5:8. He's referred to as a serpent in Genesis chapter 3. We're told that he can even disguise himself as an angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Paul referred to him as the god of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And earlier in this very letter, Paul referenced him as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And the devil may be all of those things, but there are a few things that he is not that we should note as well. Listen, the devil is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. That's a fancy word. Omniscient just means all-knowing. Nor is he omnipotent, okay, meaning all-powerful. Nor is he omnipresent, okay? He is not in all places at all times. He's limited. He is a created being, okay? He is not divine in nature. He's especially limited in what he can do to us as believers. The book of Job pictures this fact for us, as the devil had to ask permission from the Lord to meddle with Job's life. Nonetheless, although the devil may be limited, that doesn't mean that we don't need to consider him. After all, I don't think there are many here who would want to go through what Job went through, right? And to be tested by the devil. In verse 11, it tells us that we must stand against the wiles of the devil. The Greek word for wiles can also be translated as schemings and can be described as cunning arts or deceit, craftiness, manipulation, trickery. The enemy, he is crafty. He's cunning. He's deceitful. Jesus says that he's like a thief that comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. You see, the devil's not going to come to your front door, knocking on it, saying, "Hey, how's it going? I'm the devil, and I want to take everything good and godly in your life away from you. And when I'm done, I'm just going to leave you here for dead. Can I come in?" That's not how it works. No, he's much more crafty than that, much more deceptive. And we need to be on alert for him and his tactics and upon those who do his bidding, which leads us to verse 12. Verse 12 attests that the enemy we fight against, the enemy that we wrestle against, is not one of flesh and blood. Listen, that means if we're fighting amongst each other, guess what? We're fighting the wrong person. If we're fighting, if there's fighting within the body of Christ, we are fighting the wrong enemy. The enemy loves to pit us against each other so that we will be distracted with fighting against one another and leave opportunity for him and his minions to go to work. Listen, your brother and sister in the Lord, they are not the enemy. Okay? Your neighbor is not the enemy. Okay? Your boss is not the enemy. That guy or that gal that just rubs you wrong and gets you all mad and angry, listen, they are not the enemy. The enemy we wrestle with is not of flesh and blood. The enemy is a spiritual one. We must understand that. Now, in the rest of verse 12, there are listed out four different spiritual entities that are part of the devil's forces of darkness that we encounter in the spiritual battle. There are principalities, there are powers, and rulers of darkness of this age, and there are spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, some of these words have been, I believe, in my opinion, overanalyzed to try and classify these demonic forces into different ranks and structures. And while I'm sure there is rank and structure within the enemy's forces, I don't think that we can identify it completely just with the information that's given here. Okay? Principalities suggest that perhaps there are demonic rulers or demonic forces that take precedent over others, that there is some kind of rank. Powers can be used to describe certain jurisdictions. And so some have tried to say that this is referring to demonic forces that are particularly strong in certain areas. I don't know about you, but I know that I've experienced this before. When you've been somewhere where you just don't feel right, okay? A place that just seemed to be blanketed with darkness or feeling of heaviness. Perhaps there could have been some sort of evil power present that was exercising authority over that area. That is a possibility. The rulers of the darkness of this age, it could relate to demonic influences upon the world scene. There are things that certain world leaders have done and do in the past and in the present that could easily be attributed, I believe, to demonic forces. I believe the Nazis wiping out 6 million Jews during the Holocaust, to me, that is nothing short of demonic. Okay? And then there are the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Some suggest this to be more of a generalization of the enemy's forces. Again, to me, it's difficult to fully define the rank and structure simply based upon these different terms. But whether we are fighting against principalities or powers or rulers of the darkness, listen, it is irrelevant. What we need to know is that they are all part of a spiritual army of darkness under the headship of the devil who comes against us with his wiles and schemings. They want to attack you. They want to remove you from your standing. They want to remove you from your position in Christ however they can. And we must stand our ground and not give them any sort of opportunity to work against us. Listen, they are not stronger than us. We must understand that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We have Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit that indwells us. We cannot be possessed by demonic forces. Oppression is possible. Attack is possible. Possession, I do not believe that that is possible for a Christian. Okay? We should anticipate and expect oppression in the battle and attack, but they can't overcome us. They can't overpower the Lord who is inside of us. We are safe in Jesus Christ. Again, our strength is in him, and he is in us. Well, let's move along in our text. We'll note for ourselves the armor of God that Paul mentioned. In verses 14 through 17, Paul lists out several different pieces of armor that have been given to us for this spiritual battle. Take a look at these verses once again. Verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." We'll stop right there, okay? Being that this battle is a spiritual battle, it only makes sense that our armor, okay, our weaponry would be spiritual as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 states, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Remember, too, that the Lord exhorts us to put on the whole armor. Okay? No one piece of this armor is insignificant or not needed. Each piece is essential to our walk in victory. And as we go through and we note the equipment that God has made available to us, it is our responsibility to take them and to put them on, to be properly armed for the battle. Now, the first piece of armor that we come to is commonly referred to as the belt of truth. For the Roman soldier, the belt was an essential part of his armor. It is interesting to note here that Paul's detail of the Roman soldier's armor. We must remember that Paul was chained to Roman soldiers awaiting his trial before Caesar at this time. And seeing them day after day no doubt impacted his view of the spiritual armor that God has given to us. The belt was the very first piece of armor that the Roman soldier would put on. It would have on it loops for the sword, as well as loops or attachments for the breastplate to fit together with. If the belt was not secured properly, then many of the other pieces of armor would not be functional. Spiritually, this piece of armor is associated with truth. Some may ask, well, what is truth? And if you were to ask that question, okay, it would not be the first time that that question was asked. Pontius Pilate asked this very thing to Jesus. Jesus, speaking in the book of John, chapter 18, said this to Pilate when being questioned by him on the day in which he would be crucified. Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And in response, do you know what Pilate said? Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Jesus said he came into the world that he should bear witness to the truth. And yet many today would stand before you and tell you that there is no such thing as truth. Okay, that truth is relative. Sadly, in a recent survey, only 9% of professing Christians believed in absolute truth. 9%. That means 91% believe that the truth is relative, that it's uncertain. The world that we live in today believes that truth is in the eye of the beholder, that truth is whatever you make it out to be. Some of you here may even agree with this thought. And if you do, then you have been deceived by the wiles of the enemy. There is such a thing as absolute truth. And the devil would love nothing more than to tear away the reality of truth and to replace it with a lie. For he realizes the importance of the belt of truth. It holds up so many of the other parts of the armor. And if he can get rid of truth, well, then what will our righteousness be fastened to? Okay, and where will the sword of the Spirit be if not fastened to the loop of the belt of truth? You see, the belt of truth is a must for the battlefield. Not only do we have to have truth, we must practice truth in our own lives. You see, it's about integrity. Integrity has been described as doing what's right, even when no one else is looking or watching on. We need to ask ourselves a question. Do we change the way we live in front of certain people? Do we act a certain way? Do we act differently just because we are in the presence of someone else? If we do that, that means that we're playing the part of a hypocrite and we aren't practicing integrity. Okay, we're not living a life of truth. We need to be men and women of truth, men and women of integrity. We must gird our waist with the belt of truth if we want to walk in victory. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman soldier would place on the breastplate after the belt, and as I mentioned earlier, he would secure it to the belt. The breastplate was usually a metal plate worn as a defensive piece of armor, protecting the many vital organs in the torso region, especially that of the heart. For us, the breastplate is attached to righteousness. I believe this righteousness speaks of righteousness on two different levels, okay? Positionally and practically. Okay, positionally, our righteousness is in Christ. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ and we asked him to forgive us our sins and to be the Lord and Savior of our lives, his righteousness was imputed to our account. Positionally, okay, we are righteous because of Christ in us. On the practical level, this is speaking of our righteous life in Christ. And on both levels, we are in Christ. The Bible says that our own self-righteousness, listen, it's like dirty rags to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 tells us that. David Guzik, a favorite commentator of mine, he wrote this, "We can no sooner battle against spiritual enemies in our own righteousness than a soldier can effectively fight without his breastplate." Okay? It is foolishness. Again, it is insane to try and fight without that protection. We must live life with a heart that is right before God. The breastplate was designed to protect the position of the heart. Similarly, our righteous life must put our heart in right position with the Lord. Satan is the accuser. Listen, but he cannot accuse the believer who's living a godly life in the power of the Spirit. Warren Wiersbe, he writes, "The life we live either fortifies us against Satan's attacks or it makes it easier for him to defeat us. Living without practical righteousness in our daily life only gives Satan opportunity to attack us." We must put on the breastplate of righteousness. The third piece of armor the Lord has prepared for us is frequently called the shoes of the gospel of peace. It's been said by some historians that one of the greatest reasons the Roman soldiers had such a great success was due to their footwear. Josephus, the historian, described the footwear as shoes thickly studded with sharp nails, which ensured a solid grip and a firm foundation. The shoes that we are to put on, they deal with the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. Just as the shoes allowed the Roman soldier to have a firm foundation, so too is the gospel of peace a firm foundation for us. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God, of salvation through Jesus Christ. It speaks of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It is the foundation of our Christian faith and should be at the foundation of our lives. The enemy has his eyes on our foundation, and he desires to destroy it. This very thing was happening in the days of Paul. For he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." I believe Paul had the enemy in mind when he said, "Even if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you," for we know that the enemy can transform himself into an angel of light. And not only himself, but his ministers, the principalities and the powers, they can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. The Galatian church was struggling with another gospel, which wasn't a gospel at all. It was not good news. Okay, it was a religious system that was based upon legalism. And the same poison can easily be found in churches today. We must be careful and ensure our footing, ensure our foundation. The gospel of grace and peace is strong, that it must be strong in our life so that we can continue to walk in victory. Our next piece of armor is the shield of faith. Okay, the shield of faith. Now, when it says above all, it does not mean that this one piece of armor is more important than the rest. I already told you that each is very important all their own. The better translation of above all would be in addition to all this. This is how most of the modern translations actually translate this word here, with the idea of in addition to all of these things, in addition to the belt and the breastplate and the shoes, in addition to that, we need this. Okay? The shield that the Roman soldiers used was actually a large oblong shield made of wood that was roughly 4 feet by 2 feet, and it was covered with tough leather. They could be brought together with other shields to create a wall of protection all around a group of soldiers. The shield that we bear is the shield of faith. The Bible defines faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, as the substance, okay, or realization of things hoped for, the evidence or the confidence of things not seen. Basically, faith is believing in the promises of God, even though you can't physically see them and touch them. Like Abraham, the father of faith, it says of him that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able to perform. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 tells us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God's promises for us, they are yes and amen to the glory of God through us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. The promises of God, they are exceedingly great and precious, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Not one of them shall fail. Joshua proclaimed to the Israelites before his passing the following. He says, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." And that same assurance of God's promises is given to us as well as followers of the Lord, as his sons and daughters. You see, the devil attacks our faith all the time with fiery darts, verse 16 tells us. Those fiery darts are the persistent efforts of his principalities and his powers to weaken us through fear and unbelief. And they come in many different forms, including but not limited to thoughts, feelings, imaginations, fears, and lies. The good news is that our shield of faith not only catches those flaming darts, but is also able to extinguish them. In order to survive the onslaught of these arrows, we must take refuge behind the shield of faith and trust the promises of God's word for our lives. Well, the fifth piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. The Romans had the best helmet of the ancient world. The Roman helmet was made from a bronze cast, had a chin strap, visor, came down to cover the back and sides of the neck. It helped to protect every side of the head from attack. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 8, said that the helmet was the hope of our salvation. For us as believers in the Lord, the helmet serves as a reminder that the enemy wants to do battle with our minds. We must protect it with the hope and the assurance of salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." John chapter 6, verse 47 reads, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." One of the enemy's most effective weapons against us is discouragement. The enemy will try and put you down. They will try to tell you, you blew it, okay? You're a horrible Christian. Just give up, okay? All hope is lost, but we know better. You see, the helmet of salvation, it protects us against discouragement, against the desire to give up. It gives us hope, not only knowing that we are saved, but that we will be saved. It is the assurance that God will triumph. In order to protect our minds and thoughts from discouragement, we must remember our salvation in the Lord. We must put on our helmet of salvation. The last piece of armor that Paul mentions that we need in order to walk in victory is actually the only offensive weapon here. It is the sword of the Spirit. It can be used defensively, but also on offense. Interestingly, the Roman soldier did not carry a large sword with him. He had a lance or a spear to use for hurling at people, but when up close, okay, he used more of a dagger of sorts. In fact, the word for sword here is used for both a large knife and a very small sword. The sword was razor sharp on both edges and was ideal for close quarters combat. And there's no difficulty with this one. For us, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It tells us so. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living. And it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus left for us the perfect example of how to use the sword of the Spirit in our battle against the enemy. It's recorded for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. You can look it up later. Most of you are probably familiar with it. Three times the devil came to Jesus trying to tempt him. And three times the Lord responded, "It is written." Jesus Christ used the Word of God to fight off the attack of the enemy. But be careful, though. As many of you know, the devil can quote Scripture too. And the devil tried to deceive the Lord by twisting God's Word. Again, Warren Wiersbe, he wrote this. He says, "Satan tries to use the Word of God to confuse us. So it is important that we know every word that God has given us. The better you know the Word of God, the easier it will be for you to detect Satan's lies and to reject his offers." 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." If we want any hope of overcoming the wicked one, we must have God's Word abiding in us, hidden in our heart. The only way to do that, listen, it's to spend time in it. Read the Word of God. Get into the Word. Read it. Meditate upon it, study it, be a student of God's Word, and be well equipped and trained in the use of this mighty sword of the Spirit. And that's the last of the pieces of armor that Paul describes for us. And for some of you, you know, the idea of making sure that we are daily putting on all of this armor may sound overwhelming. I mean, what if we forget to put on our breastplate of righteousness as we walk out the door, or we forget to take with us our shield of faith or our sword of the Spirit? What then? Trust me, I understand, okay? Each day before I leave the house. I have to go through this silly little routine where I count off things in my head and I pat my pockets. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, this, you know, and I've got everything, okay? Because if I don't do that, I'll forget. I'll walk out the door. I'll head off to the church. I'm like, I forgot, you know, this or I forgot that. And so I have to remind myself and go through this routine each day before I leave the house. Pray for me, okay? You guys are like, wow, he really needs help. Yes, I do, okay? Listen, I want to make it very easy for you. Very easy. There is a simple way to remember how to put on all the armor of God, and it's found in Romans chapter 13. There Paul writes, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." You see, instead of having to remember to put on all these different pieces, just remember to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus embodies each and every one of these pieces of armor. He is the truth, according to John chapter 14, verse 6. He is our breastplate of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 asserts that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is our peace, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. He is our shield of faith. He is the author and finisher of faith, as described in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He is the captain of our salvation, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And he is the Word of God come to life, according to John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So don't get bogged down trying to remember to put on, you know, your belt and your breastplate and your helmet and your sword and your shoes. I almost forgot the shoes, okay? We don't need to worry about putting all of those things on, okay? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be fully equipped for the battle and you will be ready to walk in victory. Well, Paul wasn't through speaking about this spiritual battle that we're in. He continues speaking of other needed elements for our walk in victory. Take a look at verses 18 through 20, where Paul highlights the need for effective and consistent communication. Verse 18, he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." In these verses, Paul emphasizes our need for prayer. Prayer is our way of communicating with the Lord. And if we want to walk in victory, we must have strong communication with the Lord. Some would say that prayer is also part of the spiritual armor, and I can definitely see why. I've heard some say, some pastors describe prayer like long-range artillery that can be launched from anywhere in the world and can hit any target in the world. Nonetheless, Paul doesn't tell us to take up the spear of prayer or the sling of prayer in our battle. And so I don't think we should classify it as part of our armor. Rather than being another piece of the armor of God, I believe that it is through prayer that the strength and power of the Lord and the armor of God go to work. Remember in the beginning we looked at our objective and how the victory is won. It is in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. It's by putting on the whole armor of God, and it is by us standing. Okay? Prayer engages us into the battle. You see, we can have strength in the Lord, we can put on the armor, and yet still sit on the sidelines, not engaged in the battle around us. Prayer is what gets us engaged. Prayer is what gets us up on our feet and actively standing our ground. Paul describes how our prayers should be in seven different ways here. Paul says that we should be praying always. Now, this doesn't mean that we're always saying prayers over and over the same prayers, for Jesus himself warned the disciples about this while teaching them how to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Praying always, it carries the intent of constantly having communication lines open with the Lord. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 means when it says that we are to pray without ceasing. Our line of communication must always be open to the Lord. Throughout our day, we can be in an attitude of prayer, of just being open to the Lord and listening for him to speak. Our prayer life should be a constant, open line of communication to the Lord. Number two, Paul also states that we should pray with all prayer and supplication. Okay, there's more than one kind of praying. Prayer is us communicating to God. Supplication is us making requests of God. There's thanksgiving. There's intercession. Okay, there's group prayer. There's individual prayer. There's silent prayer. There's audible prayer. There's fervent prayer. There's in the closet prayer. Okay, the idea is, listen, just pray. Get engaged. I think most of us, if not all of us, would agree with the importance and the power of prayer, that it should be a priority in our lives and that it is a crucial element of our walk in victory. But yet I believe for most of us that when we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say that our prayer life is lacking. I know that may sound a little general. I mean, who would be so bold as to say, "No, I pray enough. I'm good." Okay? But really, what is it that gets in the way of deep, intimate prayer with the Lord? Whatever it is, let's get rid of it. Okay, let's deepen and strengthen our prayer life with the Lord. Number three, Paul says that we should pray in the Spirit. Okay, as we've already pointed out, this battle is taking place in the heavenly places, and our prayer must be in the Spirit. The Bible tells us that not only with the Spirit's power can we pray for God's will and in God's will. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Many times, our prayer life, well, it can become focused upon ourselves and our own desires. And we end up treating prayer time like our own wish list. We treat the Lord more like some genie in the bottle rather than our God and Master. Prayer shouldn't be us informing God of our plans and our wishes and our desires, but rather it should be us going to the Lord wanting to find out his plans, his wishes, and his desires. And the only way that we can pray in God's will is to pray in the Spirit's power. Number four, Paul tells us that we are to be watchful as we pray as well. Okay, to watch and pray is mentioned five times in the New Testament. Okay, they go hand in hand. God wants us to be on the lookout for not only the enemy and his schemes, but also to notice and to perceive the Lord's workings in it as well. We want to be able to see what God is doing and pray accordingly. When we have a better understanding of our surroundings and we are aware of what's going on, we are better prepared for the battle. Number five, Paul exhorts us to pray with all perseverance and supplication. Okay, the word perseverance just means to stick to it, to be persistent. Don't give up in your praying. We can all persevere a little bit more in our prayer life. Number six, Paul tells us that we are to pray for all the saints. You see, we are all part of the family of God. The saints are those who are saved. It's us, the church. We should be praying for one another. We call this intercession. Okay, praying on behalf of someone else. You know, time's not going to permit. I know we're going to run a little bit late. Okay? But there is a great picture of intercessory prayer in the book of Exodus chapter 17, and I would strongly encourage you to look it up. Exodus chapter 17, okay? Time does not permit, but you should read it and get a greater picture of intercessory prayer. It's the account of Joshua fighting the Amalekites down in the valley while Moses interceded on his behalf from the hilltop, a powerful demonstration of intercessory prayer. And then seventh and finally, Paul requests that prayers be made specifically for him. Paul asked that they pray he would be given the right words to say and that he would be bold in declaring them. Remember, Paul is a prisoner at this time, awaiting his trial before Caesar. Paul is wanting prayer for boldness when he is given the opportunity to speak and that he would make known the mystery of the gospel message for which he is an ambassador for Christ. Now, in regard to the battle we're in, prayer is our basic line of communication. And you military guys know the importance of the line of communication while you're out in the battlefield. It is essential to the success of the operation. Back in the Civil War, lines of communication were the paths by which an army would be resupplied and reinforced. And taking out those lines meant cutting off the supply of both men and needed provisions. The first major targets in nearly all wars are the communication towers. In the initial shock and awe of the Iraqi war, the priority targets for pilots were the Iraqi military command and control centers and the communication hubs. Everyone knows that if you take out the communications, you severely handicap the forces and their ability to fight effectively. As we fight this spiritual battle, we must keep the line of communication intact and fully functional. Okay, it is essential to our walk in victory. Well, here at the end of the letter, Paul leaves us a few final verses about his plans before signing off. But even in these verses, I see a couple more elements that are key to our walk in victory. We'll note them real quickly. Take a look at verses 21 and 22 to start, where Paul speaks about his plans for sending reinforcements. Verse 21, he says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." Pause right there. Paul understood the need to send Tychicus to the church in Ephesus, not just to deliver this letter to them, but so that they would know what was going on in Paul's life and so that they would be comforted. I liken this to sending in reinforcements. Reinforcements are people and supplies that are sent to help strengthen and encourage the forces. We know that many in Ephesus were concerned about Paul. Earlier in this very letter, Paul wrote, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." You see, Paul had spent over 3 years in the city of Ephesus ministering to them, and he had made a number of strong relationships with the people there, and they were greatly concerned for him and the chains that he was bound by. But Paul is going to send Tychicus to them to let them know how God is using the circumstances for his good and how the ministry was continuing on and how Paul was confident in the Lord and God's plans. You know, as believers, we need to be looking out for one another. We need to be caring for one another, encouraging one another, and comforting one another. It is so important to our walk in victory. We're not alone in this fight. We have the Lord and we have each other. Which leads me to the final verses of our text, verses 23 and 24. Read them with me. "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Here in these final verses, Paul shares a final benediction for the church in Ephesus, a blessing, pronouncing peace to all the brethren, along with love, with faith, and grace, which all come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I read these final verses, I was trying to think, how does this apply to the spiritual battle? How does this apply to our walk in victory? And I was reminded of the fact that we are not alone in this battle and how important it is for us to understand that in our walk in victory. You see, we have the Lord, we have each other, And Paul was writing to all the brethren, to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. He was letting them know we're all in this thing together. Okay, we're in this spiritual battle together. There are no lone rangers in God's army. We're not meant to go at it alone. We need each other. As I was thinking about this idea, it reminded me of the importance of having and maintaining high morale within the body. Okay, as part of my studies for this text, I actually came across some highlights of the book, The Art of War, by Sun Tzu. And I was surprised that one of the five key elements of victory involved obtaining the wholehearted support of your troops. One of the five key elements to victory. The idea is that when an army can unite around a common belief, around a common goal, when they are all united throughout all its ranks, then victory is much more likely to come. Morale speaks of the esprit de corps. It is the capacity of a group's members to maintain belief in an institution or goal, particularly in the face of opposition or hardship. Paul was wanting to unite the body of Christ, to remind us that not only is the Lord with us and Paul's with us, but that we have each other and that we aren't alone. Yes, we will face difficulties, but we fight from victory, not for victory. The battle has already been won thanks to Jesus Christ, and as long as we stick close to Jesus, we will walk in victory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given to us all that is needed to walk in victory. We thank you for the victory that you obtained for us upon the cross of Calvary. We thank you that you defeated sin, death, and hell, Lord, and now you have given to us the equipment, the strength to hold that ground. And Lord, as verse 13 reminded us, I pray that we would do, having done all, Lord, that we would do all to simply stand. To stand in you, to stand in our position in you. Lord, I pray that we would walk victoriously in our Christian life. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that just feels like, man, I have been beaten up in this battle, and I have not even realized this battle, and I am wounded, and I'm hurt, and I need medical attention, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that's like that, Lord, I pray that they would find strength and comfort. Lord, that you would bind them up, that you would bandage them up, and that you would set them upon their feet again, that we might stand and that we might walk in victory. So, Lord, give us the strength to do so by your Spirit, not in our own strength. We know that it is in your strength and your strength alone. It's not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. Not our might, not our strength, but yours, God. And so fill us with your strength. Empower us in all things. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.